So I do at some point intend to start a new Sunday morning series, but not quite yet. We're going to look this morning for a few minutes at that second passage that we read, Psalm 20. Psalm 20. Now, most of Psalm 20 is a prayer. You can see at a glance, lots of its lines begin with the word may. May this happen, may that happen. God is clearly here being petitioned. The psalm, as I say, is mostly a prayer. It's a prayer for a particular person. There's someone repeatedly referred to with the words you and your. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. And so it goes on. Who is this prayed for person? Well, it's a king. That title itself is used in verse 9. And he's Yahweh's anointed, according to verse 6, which of course is kingly language, isn't it, in the Old Testament. So what then is being prayed for this king? Well, it's couched in slightly different terms at different points in the psalm. Verse 1 talks about protection. Verse 2 talks about help and support. But perhaps the best way of describing this is the prayer's use of salvation language. You get that language in verse 5, and you get it again in verse 6, and you get it again in verse 9. Essentially, Psalm 20 is a prayer for the king to be saved. Look at verse 9 there. O Lord, save the king. That is Psalm 20 in a nutshell. O Lord, save the king. But we need to unpack that. When we pray here on a Wednesday night, O Lord, save so and so, we mean by that, change the person's heart. Make that person a Christian believer. That's not the meaning here. Rather, the psalm envisages this king engaged in a serious battle. When it says in verse 7, some trust in chariots and some in horses, that's not a vague remark like our phrase, they say, dot, dot, dot. They say Labour will win the general election. They say house prices are going to drop. They say Hyundai is the type of car that you should have. And no one can really pin down exactly who is saying this kind of thing when we use that remark. It's all very vague, isn't it? Some trust, here in verse 7, isn't like they say. These people trusting in chariots and horses, they are very real and very concrete. They are the enemy that this king heading into battle is up against. He's having to face these chariots and horses. And of course, chariots and horses in the ancient world were the finest and most formidable military assets available. It was scary stuff to be up against an enemy with chariots and horses. And so that's why this prayer is being offered. Truly, the king contending with chariots and horses is in a day of trouble, verse 1. Truly, he needs God to step in and save him. So you're getting the picture, I hope. Psalm 20 is a prayer for the saving of the king in this daunting battle situation. And there are three things in particular that I want us to notice. And first of all, then, it's a far-sighted prayer. It's a far-sighted prayer. So which Old Testament battle exactly is in view here? I mean, there were lots, weren't there? The Old Testament is certainly not short on battles. So which one? Well, one commentator writes, there is no trace of this psalm having been composed with reference to any particular occasion. Its contents being perfectly appropriate to every case in which the chosen people under their king engaged in war against the enemies of God and Israel. And I think that's right. This prayer for the saving of the embattled king is a generic one. It's designed to be used whenever enemy forces imperiled Israel's monarch. And no doubt it was used over and over and over again. However, when godly men in any particular generation watching their king head into a dangerous battle sang these words, they weren't meant to think, wow, this prayer could have just been written for this situation that we're in. It fits exactly. This is the day that that prayer comes into its own. No, rather, they were meant to think, ah, yes, there's a greater king who's going to emerge one day, who will fight a more terrible battle than any that has gone before. Yes, we can legitimately borrow this prayer and apply it to our own situation right now in our day, but it's really about this future king. That's when it will come into its own. And this is what I mean then by a far-sighted prayer. Psalm 20, I'm saying, is more than just a template to be kind of endlessly recycled generation after generation after generation, battle after battle after battle with king after king after king. No, it really looks ahead to a distant particular king. It was to be sung by the Israelites, not in a blinkered way, consumed with their own immediate circumstances and the battle that was on their hands right there and then, but with him also in mind, this specific king who was much further down the line. And of course, that king, we can now say, is Jesus. I'm saying when godly Israelites prayed for their current king to be saved from the chariots and horses bearing down on him, they sensed that they were also praying that their greater future king would one day be saved from chariots and horses bearing down on him. And you might be thinking, well, that can't be right, Dan. That doesn't fit with what happened to King Jesus. Jesus never had to be saved. Didn't he? Glance across the page to Psalm 22. Now, everyone agrees that Psalm 22 is about Jesus. You can see that from its very opening words, can't you? It's about Jesus on the cross. And look at verses 19 to 21. This is Jesus on the cross. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. And then look at the next line. You have saved me. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild ox. King Jesus, according to Psalm 22, was saved. Another text is equally emphatic about this. It's in the New Testament. It's Hebrews chapter 5. Verse 7, where the writer says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him. There's the S word. Able to save him from death, it says. Now, this verse, it's often linked, isn't it, to the Garden of Gethsemane, this praying and offering loud cries and tears. And it's often linked then by people to Jesus' request there in Gethsemane that the cup be removed, that the cross be averted. That's him crying out to be saved from death, people say. That anguished prayer, which God, of course, didn't answer, for he must drink the cup and he must die on the cross. But that's him crying out to be saved from death, people often say. But look at how Hebrews 5 verse 7 carries on. He cried out to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard. And he was heard. In other words, his request was granted. He was saved from death, this verse is saying. How was he? Jesus died. Unambiguously, Jesus died. So how was he saved from death? Well, he was saved from death in the sense of being brought out of it, being released from it, being reclaimed on that third day. I'm saying resurrection. Jesus' resurrection is intended in Hebrews 5 verse 7 and in Psalm 22. And ultimately, it's also in view in this prayer that we're looking at in Psalm 20. It's the moment that preeminently, climactically, above all other moments, God saves the king. And I just want us to reflect on that then. We're here this morning. Why? We're here this morning to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's why we gather every first day of the week. We gather to celebrate Jesus' resurrection. But I wonder whether we've perhaps lost a sense of the drama of this event that we're celebrating. And I don't mean by that the intrinsic drama of a man suddenly walking out of his own tomb, although there is an awful lot of drama contained in that. I'm thinking of the whole wider sequence of events here. We become like the football fan watching Match of the Day on a Saturday evening. And it's a Saturday then when your team has fought back from 2-0 down to win the game 3-2. But as you settle down on your sofa at 10:30 to view the highlights, you already know that. You already know everything that's happened that afternoon. And so as you see your team go 1-0 down, it's no big deal. As you see your team go 2-0 down, it's no big deal. As you see your team walk off the pitch at half-time looking shell-shocked and demoralised, it's no big deal. You know what's coming. If, however, you're actually at the game on the Saturday afternoon, it's a completely different experience, isn't it? You see your team go 1-0 down and it's like a kick in the stomach. You see your team go 2-0 down and you're absolutely gutted. You see your team walk off the pitch at half-time with their tails between their legs and you wonder whether you should just go home now. You're convinced it's all over. And when in the second half then, the comeback takes place, for you at the game, it isn't, yes, this is the bit I've been waiting for, like it is for the fan watching on the sofa later that evening. For you at the game, it's, wow, I can't believe this is happening. It's phenomenally dramatic. It's something that you tell your grandchildren about decades later. And with the story of Jesus that Easter weekend, we need to sometimes try and get ourselves off the sofa and back into the event itself. We need to try and transport ourselves back to that weekend. You see, that Friday afternoon at Golgotha, the chariots and horses of death advance against Jesus. They advance with irresistible force, and Jesus is a goner. They crush him beneath their wheels and pounding hooves. And it's desperate. It's like half time at that football match. It's all over. There's no hope, no conceivable way back for Jesus. And that's how things remain throughout Friday evening and throughout Friday night and throughout Saturday morning and throughout Saturday afternoon and throughout Saturday evening and throughout Saturday night. Long, dark, gloomy hours. But then Sunday morning comes and God steps in. And it's like that moment at the Red Sea in the book of Exodus when Pharaoh's chariots and horses seem to have won the day. They've caught up with the Israelites there between the piled up waters and there's no escape. There's nowhere to run, nowhere to hide. This is it now. And then suddenly the waters come crashing down and the tables are turned. You remember the refrain there in Exodus 15, the horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. And that's the picture in verse 8 of Psalm 20 here. Death's chariots and horses seem to have won the day. They have trampled over the king. His sealed tomb in that garden is the irrefutable evidence of their conquest. But suddenly, on Easter Sunday morning, the tomb bursts open and the tables are turned in the language of verse 8. All those chariots and horses, they collapse and fall. They collapse and fall, as Graham Kendrick puts it in one of his songs, death's victory armada judders into reverse. I'm saying, let's recover the drama of Jesus' resurrection. It's God saving the king and confounding the chariots and horses of death. It's a repeat of the story of the Red Sea, only ramped up several layers. If Pharaoh's chariots and horses were loathsome to those Israelites after all those centuries of Egyptian slavery, how much more loathsome should death's chariots and horses be to us? There should be no greater sight, therefore, in all the world than the sight of those chariots and horses collapsing and falling. Mighty, tyrannical death getting its comeuppance as God saves the king and pulls him from death's grasp. With irrepressible joy, we should gather each first day of the week to sing with Miriam, the horse and his rider. He has thrown into the sea. Death has been defeated. The waters have come down upon it. I'm saying then, in the first place this morning, Psalm 20, it's a far-sighted prayer. It's not just about a whole line of kings. It's looking ahead to King Jesus. It's a far-sighted prayer. Secondly, it's a fearless prayer. It's a fearless prayer, by which I mean there's no fear here that God might be unwilling to answer it. Verse 6, now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. The change, by the way, from the plural in the rest of the psalm to the singular, now I know. I don't think there's any particular significance in that. Some of our hymns do that. In fact, I noticed as we were singing our opening hymn this morning that we did it then. Thank you, O my Father, for giving us your Son. And I think there's something stylistic like that is going on here. But what is significant in verse 6 is just the sheer confidence. The sheer confidence of that verse. This sense of certainty that God will indeed do this. He will indeed save the king. And that's interesting. Did God always save the king in battle situations? Well, no, he didn't. Just to name one striking example, 2 Kings 23, verses 28 and 29. This is what we read. Now, the rest of the acts of Josiah. Josiah was a king of Judah. And all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? In his days, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went up to the king of Assyria to the river Euphrates. King Josiah, this king of Judah, went to meet him and triumphed over Pharaoh's chariots and horses? No. And Pharaoh Necho killed him at Megiddo as soon as he saw him. That's pretty brutal, isn't it? So in some cases, the king wasn't saved. In some cases, the enemy's chariots and horses did quite simply win the day. In some cases, they didn't collapse and fall, as verse 8 of our psalm predicts. Which means then that either Psalm 20 is naive and unrealistic, or, as we've established already, it has in view the king. King Jesus. And that's why it's so fearless, so confident, so assured, so certain. Indeed, the messianic nature of the psalm becomes clearer still, I think, if we ask this question. Why should God step in and save the king? Why should he? Well, the answer that comes across in the psalm is what we might call the L'Oreal answer. You know L'Oreal, the hair and beauty product company, and its famous advertising slogan, because you're worth it. The king in Psalm 20 will definitely be saved from death because he's worth it. He's worthy of being saved because he's just such a superb king. I mean, it's interesting, isn't it, that the psalm never appeals to God's grace and mercy here. and request the saving of the king on that basis. That's what Psalms usually do, isn't it? They appeal to the kindness and willingness of God to save. But there's no appeal here to God's grace and mercy. This psalm simply appeals to the virtues of the one who needs saving. The virtues of the king. He's worthy of being saved, is the spirit of the prayer. And that, I'm saying, is because a genuinely virtuous king is being anticipated and foreseen here. King Jesus. And I just want us to revel for a moment then in our king. And in how awesomely superb our king is. He's superb, first of all, in his attitude. Superb in his attitude. Look at verse 4. May he, so that's Yahweh, grant you, that's the king, your heart's desire. Now just stop there a minute and ponder this. Would you be happy with someone praying like that about you? Someone praying that God grant you your heart's desire. Someone came up to you after the service this morning in the foyer and said, all the things that you've been desiring in your heart this past week, I'm going to pray that God grants them. At the very least, you might reply, well, maybe don't pray that, actually. Just pray instead for my doctor's appointment on Tuesday and my work presentation on Thursday. That'll be fine, thank you. Or if you're in a really honest mood, you might reply, please, please don't pray that. Pray instead that I might be forgiven for the desires that have been in my heart this past week. Please don't pray that those desires will be granted by God. Because our heart's desires are so often ugly, aren't they? The desire for revenge on that person who has wronged us. The desire for sex with that person who is not my spouse. The desire for admiration and recognition from as many people as possible. The desire for the exchange of this set of circumstances that God has given me in my life for a different set of circumstances. The desire that other people should fall and disgrace themselves so that I'll look good by contrast. And so we could go on. Not at all the kind of desires that you could possibly pray to a holy God about. I mean, our hearts are where we are at our worst, aren't they? We can maintain a certain outward restraint, but our hearts are where resentment and lust and self-obsession and discontentment really lodge themselves. And so many Old Testament kings then, going into battle, hearing the Israelites singing Psalm 20 as they were going into battle, they probably blushed when they heard verse 4 being sung. Because they knew that their heart's desire and the plans that they were taking with them into this battle, they were very mixed desires and very mixed plans. There was a lot of greed in there, a lot of pride in there, a lot of vainglory in there. In some cases, perhaps even blatant defiance of wisdom and prudence and even the word of God to them through the prophets. And you can imagine king after king kind of wincing a little as they heard their people singing, may God grant you your heart's desires and fulfill all your plans in this battle that you're going into. But you see, King Jesus, by contrast, he's so superb in his attitude. You could cut him open at any point and you would only find purity and humility and love in King Jesus. You could cut him open as he approaches this battle with death, chariots and horses at Calvary. And what would you find? What kind of desires and plans were driving him as he mounted Calvary's cross? Your eternal salvation. That was the desire that drove him. That was the plan in his mind. Your sins being cast into the depths of the ocean. Your adoption into the family of God. Your everlasting resurrection glory. That was what drove him. You could drill, 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 right down into the very depths of his heart. That's all you would find. I want to save those people in Newcastle. I want to save him. I want to save her. I want to be able to present that person to Almighty God on the last day, pure and blameless and without spot or stain. That's what drove Jesus. Supposing the disciples on the Mount of Olives on that Thursday night after the Passover meal, suppose they'd understood what was going on. They didn't understand really what was going on at all, but suppose they had understood. Suppose they'd understood that their king was now about to go to war. He was about to go into battle with the chariots and horses of death. They could have said, King Jesus, we're just going to pause now and we're going to sing Psalm 20. The song that's always been sung when our kings have gone off into war. And those 12 or 11 men could have stood there singing Psalm 20. And for the first time, there'd have been no blushes in the face of the king. And for the first time, they would have not had to sing that with an ideal future king in their minds. But they could have sung it completely about the king who was standing in front of them, King Jesus. And this is why then God should save him from death. Because he's superb in his attitude. Cut him open and has only love and desire for the salvation of unworthy wretches there. But not only is he superb in his attitude, he's superb for another thing in his actions. Look at verse 3. May he, that's Yahweh, remember all your, that's the king's offerings, and regard with favour your burnt sacrifices. So the background here is that on the eve of a battle, a sacrifice would be offered to God. The king would participate in that, in offering this sacrifice to God, seeking to humble themselves before God and acknowledge their need of God's help in this battle. And this psalm then would be sung even as the aroma of the sacrifice was rising from the altar. But it's very strong language then, isn't it, there in verse 3? And it's describing then sacrifices and offerings that will wow God, basically. That will wow God so that he remembers them and regards with favor the offerer. Sacrifices and offerings that will really leave an impression on God. That's what's being described there in verse 3. And again, then, so often as the Israelites sang this psalm on the eve of a battle, they must have felt a certain sense of kind of disconnect between what they were singing and what they were actually observing in front of their eyes. Because all that their king was presenting on the altar was some dirty, smelly animals who had spent their lives roaming muddy fields speechlessly and uncomprehendingly. Was a few sheep, a few bulls, was all that going to really wow Almighty God? Was that really going to impress him? Is God that easily pleased? But King Jesus, you see, he also, prior to his encounter with the chariots and horses of death, he too presents something on the altar. But in his case, it's a different kind of offering altogether. He doesn't chuck a few sheep and bulls on the altar and say, "Here's my offering, God. Please remember it, be wowed by it." He climbs onto the altar himself, crying, "I'm the offering, O God. I'm the offering." That's what I mean when I say he's superb in his actions. He presents an offering to God that is genuinely calculated, like no other had ever been, genuinely calculated to make the deepest of impressions on God himself, to even take God aback, we might say, reverently. And that's why then the prayer is so fearless, so confident, so assured. Because it's looking forward to a L'Oreal king, a king who's worth it. And so I say to you this morning, believer, view with grateful, adoring awe your king this morning. Superb in his attitude, superb in his actions. A king whose beauty captivates God himself. So that on that Sunday morning, God can hold back no longer. It's rescue time, King Jesus. I'm coming for you. Death is no place for someone of your caliber. You're coming out of there now. You're worthy. You're beautiful. Your attitude has wowed me. Your actions have wowed me. Out you come. Burst open to. We don't ponder enough, do we? The sheer excellence of our King Jesus. He's not just this mechanism that we're saved by. He's this beautiful, beautiful King. Let's ponder more the perfections of King Jesus Christ. It's a far-sighted prayer. It's a fearless prayer. Thirdly, and finally, it's a fervent prayer. It's a fervent prayer. When it's struck by the sheer relentlessness of that volley of mays. May the Lord answer you. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help. May he remember. And so it goes on. There's real passion and there's real fervor in this prayer that the king be saved from death. Now, let's step back again into kind of the Old Testament situation. Why would the people be so bothered about what happens to their king? I mean, a lot of these kings, as I've already probably hinted, a lot of them weren't particularly great individuals. They were very flawed men. Why should the people be so bothered that the king be saved? Well, I'm sure the answer is obvious. As Dale Ralph Davis puts it, as it goes with the king and the troops, so it goes for the people. Their fortunes are locked up with the king. So when an Israelite king then went off to battle to face the enemy chariots and horses, he was fighting, of course, on their behalf. It was their land and their subjection that the enemy really wanted. And so in any Old Testament battle then, if God doesn't save the king, that spells disaster for the people. Whereas if God does save the king, then all is well for them. And that idea also then comes into its own, doesn't it? In the case of King Jesus. There's something fascinating happens there in verse 8, where we have then in the first half of the verse, these enemy chariots and horses collapsing and falling. And you would expect it to continue in the second half, but the king rises and stands upright. That would be consistent because it's all about the king, isn't it? He's the one who's facing these chariots and horses on the battlefield. He's the one that the psalm is asking to be saved. But suddenly there's this widening of the scope there in the second half of verse 8. The chariots and horses who have crushed the king, they collapse and fall. But we, not just he, we rise and stand upright. And as death's chariots and horses collapse and fall on Easter Sunday morning, as death's victory armada judders into reverse, yes, King Jesus emerges gloriously rescued from the grave, but so, following in his wake, do we. Actually, that word rise there in the second half of verse 8, it's a Hebrew word which can be used in the Old Testament of the rising of the dead. It's used twice in that way in Isaiah 26. And I think here it has that nuance. And that other verb, stand upright, it's more colourful than that really in the Hebrew. It's something like we rise and straighten ourselves out. It's kind of what you do when you wake up in the morning and you've been curled up in bed and you kind of get up and you kind of straighten yourself out somewhat. And of course, resurrection is compared, isn't it, several times in the Old Testament to emerging from sleep. And so I think it's in view there in verse 8. The chariots and horses of death that have come against Jesus at Calvary. They're defeated there. They collapse and fall. Jesus emerges, but we too will one day rise and straighten ourselves out at the resurrection. Do you realize that? Do you realize that one day you are going to awaken and rise from death? The way you awoke and rose from sleep this morning, you are going to awaken and rise from death on the last day. You do know that. I mean, it's something that you hear all the time in sermons, and you've read it in books, we sing it in hymns, but just think about it. This isn't theology. This isn't some concept. This isn't some item on a creed. This is reality. This is going to happen. What happened to our king must happen to his people. And it will happen then to the people of King Jesus. Hence verse 5. May we shout for joy over your salvation. So we shout for joy that Jesus was saved from death on Easter Sunday morning. Because that necessitates our salvation too from death. It's a lovely image in that next line. In the name of God, we set up our banners. The purpose of banners in the ancient world was usually to announce a message. There was no social media. If you had a message that you wanted to be announced and to be made very public, you wrote it on a banner and you mounted it as visibly as you possibly could. We have a message. God save the king. Therefore, all is well. Therefore, death's chariots and horses have collapsed and fallen. Therefore, we will rise and straighten ourselves out on resurrection day. What a message. On that day, we will survey death's broken, mangled chariots. Puts me in mind of, you know, those early days of the, a couple of years ago, of the Ukraine war, and you'd have a BBC reporter walking down the streets, and there'd be just these burnt out Russian tanks lining a particular street. And one day we shall survey the burnt out wreckages of death's chariots, and we'll shout with the Apostle Paul, O death, where is your victory now? Where is your victory? You who have been such a tyrant throughout the ages. You who have been such an inescapable master. You who have held the human race in such a grip. Death, where's your victory now? You're not looking so smart today. Jesus came out of you. We've now come out of you. Your chariots and horses are broken and burnt out and twisted and mangled. God save the king. God save the king. Get hold of that this morning. Truly, Lord Jesus Christ, we shout for joy over your salvation. May God bless his word. Amen.